Why should we study the attributes of God? Well, for those of us who are married, we know about attributes because we studied them when we looked at our spouses, didn't we? We wanted to know what kind of person they were. And that's exactly what attributes are. It's a theological word, although it's used in many other contexts. But it's exactly what we mean when we speak about the characteristics of a person. Characteristics, the attributes, the things that are of the essence of what that person is. And so it is with the attributes of God. And of course, it really is important for us to understand the attributes of God, because if we don't know who He is, then we can't follow Him. If we don't know who He is, we can't have faith in Him. We can't trust Him. And so that's why we're constantly looking at the attributes of God, which are sometimes revealed in His names. They are revealed in His works. They are revealed in a number of different ways in the Scripture. But in each passage that we study or read, and take this for your morning devotions, we should always ask, first of all, when we've read the passage, what does it teach me about God? There may be places like Esther where God isn't even mentioned, but it's very clear that He's at work, that He's revealing Himself through the words of Scripture, which are His. James Henley Thornwell referred to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 4, and the answer to be the best definition of God in brief compass. And so what I've chosen to do, because this is something that even our young people are memorizing, is to take the Shorter Catechism, question number 4, what is God, and take that answer and simply go through each of the attributes of God and look at them, because this is a simple but powerful way of getting to know more about God. I've studied the attributes of God many different times. There are a number of good books out there that you can look at. Some of them are 1,200 pages long. Others are only about 120, and you can choose which one. But it's a very important kind of study to help us to know and to worship and to love our Lord more. And so tonight we look at the spirituality of God. And it's interesting, we don't use that word spirituality of God. We use it of us, right? And people speak generally of spirituality. People will say that, you know, we believe in spirituality, just not the institutional church. I've heard this hundreds of times during my ministry. So it's used in a general way, but it's almost always used of people. And then if we use it of Christians, we speak of the spirituality of the Christian. We're thinking of our commitment to the Lord, our relationship to Him, and the way that it affects the way we live and worship Him. But God, the spirituality of God, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't refer to His Spirit, because each of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are being referred to as being Spirit. God is Spirit. That's what we just read. Jesus said it in John chapter 4. And so God is Spirit. We're going to be unpacking what that means. And first, we read Genesis chapter 1:1-5, because what we're saying is that He is the original Creator Spirit. The original Creator Spirit. And what is Spirit? I love the word in Hebrew. It's ruach, and pneuma in the Greek. Ruach, it's got a wonderful sound to it, and it has the feel of being something awesome and something mysterious and something wonderful. It is someone wonderful and mysterious. And we refer to Spirit as that invisible substance, that reality of a person who knows and wills, who plans. And of course, that can be spoken of us in a finite way, but we are speaking now about God as the one who knows and wills. And of course, what's difficult is what we spoke about this morning, is that in our world, there is no such thing as spirit. What is a spirit? We can't look at it under a microscope, so it's not real. It can't be real if we can't see it, if we can't identify it, if we don't have, and this is the issue, control over it. And we want to stand back and say, oh no, there was spirit before there was anything material. And it is not only not less real, but God, the original Creator Spirit, is infinite and doesn't have a beginning or an ending. And He cannot be seen with the human eye. He is the creator of the human eye. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God." It's very interesting now. There's some kickback in the scientific world, even by someone as powerfully secular, as it were, as a Thomas Nagel. He's just written a book. It's not an easy read. Don't try it unless you really have taken a lot of science. But it's a powerful book called Mind and Cosmos. And what he's doing in that book, it's gotten all of his evolutionary colleagues really upset with him. And they've said some really nasty things about him. But he's basically saying evolutionary science doesn't have an adequate explanation of human consciousness and a bunch of other things. What is he talking about? He's talking about the invisible reality that is essential to what it means to be human. We cannot account for it, essentially, by material explanations. That's only one aspect of what it means to be human. And, of course, the implication of this, and he just says, "I'm an agnostic. I don't know. All I know is that this theory is not adequate to explain what I experience as a human being. Consciousness and a whole bunch of other things, conscience and cognitive abilities. It's just not explicable. With all the neuroscience in the world, cannot explain that invisible reality." And of course we know that as Christians, because invisible reality is the initial being, the eternal being of God. Invisible. He is spirit. I am who I am. He is the independent and self-existent one. This is where that wonderful word that comes from Latin, aseity, comes from. It simply means he is. He is. There's no one he depends on. He wasn't created. He is utterly independent. And he is invisible. He is infinite without boundaries. He is ever living. He has life in himself. We don't have life in ourselves. Several of us were just over at the funeral home here for Richard Bunnans, for Sandy Laverne's father. And it's a reminder that there's a corpse. It's just a body. That's just material, by the way, because his spirit is gone. And what's interesting is the body by itself is dead. It had a spirit once, but we're totally dependent on God. And so it's a reminder of how dependent we are. God is just the opposite. He is ever living. He has life in and of himself. Each of the three persons of the Trinity have life in and of themselves. And we see this as the Spirit of God, the agent of Father and Son, was hovering over the original mass of creation. He is bringing out its potentialities and beginning by creating light out of nothing, calling light into being, the invisible creating the visible. And we see this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, tells us that the seen reality, what we see with our eyes, comes from the unseen. And we see this with Moses. We're told that he is depending on what? He's depending on him who is invisible, says the writer of Hebrews. That's what saw him through, the invisible one, the one who is immaterial, an immaterial being. And we really need to get that through our thick 21st century scientific skulls, that being, original being, was not material. It's invisible. It's mysterious. It's what God is. He is a spirit. And at the end of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" He's the Father of the spirit of man and the spirit of the angels. And he's using the analogy of chastisement, that if an earthly father tries to do his best to discipline us, how much more our God, who is our heavenly Father, who is perfect and also powerfully able to mold us after the image of his Son. And notice he is a personal spirit. He is someone that we can know, and one who knows us. And this is where we get into something we're talking about in Sunday school. Luther made the distinction between Deus absconditus and Deus revelatus. And absconditus is that he is obscure. He is mysterious. He acts in ways that we cannot wrap our minds around. But that doesn't mean that we're left with a vacant mysticism. He is also Deus revelatus, inasmuch as he has revealed himself to us, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are his, but he's revealed to us what we need to know to worship and follow him. He's revealed that to us so we can truly know him, but not exhaustively, as Francis Schaeffer has said. Such an important distinction. And so he is wonderfully mysterious, but inasmuch as he's revealed in the Word, in the Bible, himself to us, we can truly know him. What a wonderful thing. And think about it, even on a human level, I know my wife Robin, but I don't know everything that could possibly be known about her. Only God knows that. So even at a human level, the complexity of human personality is so marvelous. But we can truly know someone. We can know their character. We can depend upon them in certain ways. And God, ultimately, as we know him truly, because he's revealed himself to us and delights to have us know him. So he is at once, if you look through the history of theology, you'll see that there is an error on the side of he's utterly transcendent, Karl Barth, or he's utterly immanent. Pantheism ends up there. Everything is God, so he's immanent. He is everywhere down here in our own experience, or he is way up there and can't be understood or known. And the Bible teaches that he is both. That's the wonder of Scripture and what it teaches. Here we have it. He dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has ever seen or can see. But then we're told in Isaiah 57, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We were speaking of this again in adult Sunday school and knowing God and how important it is for us not to try and figure out what God is doing in our lives. That's a great mistake. We want to know, why did he allow such and such to happen? No, what we need to know is that he knows, and what we cannot know and don't need to know, what we need to know is to fear him and to keep his commandments. What we need to know is what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, the marvel of his grace, and then the life to which he has called us. That's what we need to know. And that's really the burden of Deuteronomy 29:29. And so we can say then, he's not only the original creator spirit, but he is immaterial. It's interesting how we use that word. Someone will say something as, well, this seems important, and we'll say, no, that's immaterial. That's not anything. It's nothing. Well, to say that he is immaterial is to say that his being is pure spirit. It's not to say nothing. It's to say everything about what God is. He is a spirit. You remember the early catechism, what it says, he has not a body like men, putting it in a very simple way. He doesn't have a body. We can't see him. And that doesn't mean he is any less real. He is a most pure spirit without body parts or passions. In Luke, Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so there he is revealing the wonder to his disciples of the fact that he, God immaterial, the original creator spirit, has now taken to himself a complete human nature and fulfilled the glorious pattern of revelation going from the creation to glory. As it were, eating of the tree of life, which is the goal in the garden that Adam never achieved. And the wonder of that glory. And they're thinking, now this is an apparition. And some bad theology in the early church said that because God can't get interested in flesh and blood, mortality, dirt and hair and blood. God can't be part of that. It's too messy. And so that was a lot of the thinking in the world in which Paul preached was like that. And so Jesus wants them to know, no, you can thrust your finger in my side. I, who was crucified, have been raised from the dead, having conquered sin and death. It's amazing. I am now have taken on this material body along with the spirit of a human being, and it's been united with the one who is the eternal Son. And so what is it about matter that we want to make everything material reality? Well, it's very clear to see that man is a rebel by nature. We want to be in control. In fact, it's so interesting when I talk to people about the way that they've come to the Lord or the things they're struggling with, which we each struggle with. The great issue is control. Who's in control? I want to be in control. I want to do what I want to do. And I want God to help me. That's the worst of the religious instinct of fallen people. I want God when I need him, but I don't want him messing up my life by trying to control me. And of course, that's the great issue in the Christian life. He's in control. And when we really succeed in humbling ourselves, what we're doing really is saying, Lord, you're in control, and I will do what you want me to do. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing, of course. It means that we obey him. But the reason that we want everything to be accountable in a material way is that then that means we're in control. Oh, lovely. Imagine being in control of all those scientists and politicians. I remember that William F. Buckley said, I'd rather have the first 3,000 names in the Cambridge phone book rule America than all the faculty of Harvard. And so you get experts in the sciences ruling the roost, and you have trouble. You have that hideous strength, that wonderful science fiction novel of C.S. Lewis, which I highly recommend, which shows how science and mysticism come together in order to rebel in an ultimate way against the Lord. It comes, of course, from a biblical understanding of evil. But we understand that God is a spirit, and we don't follow the way of the idolatrous rebel. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And in the chapter that I wrote at the beginning of my book on media, it's a whole chapter on idolatry. I was just reading through it, and what the prophets, what the scripture says about idolatry is so profound. Why do we make idols? Because we want control. We can control the idols. But if we worship the Lord, then we're acknowledging that he is the one that is in control. Now, what about the metaphors of Scripture? Sometimes we hear things like, remember the finger of God? God have fingers? No. But yes, because the finger of God wrote in Hebrew the 10 words, the 10 commandments on the 2 tablets. They are probably duplicates, copies, which was a covenantal way of affirming a contract between a suzerain, a king, and his conquered people. And so with the finger of God, those were written. These were tablets that Moses could read. So what do we make of this? Well, we know that God doesn't have a physical finger, but guess what? He's the author of our hands and of our eyes. We say God sees. Well, he's condescending because he knows that we understand what it means to see and to touch, to use our fingers. He knows we understand that, but we should also understand that he is the one that created these things. So it is a metaphor. He doesn't have physical eyes or physical fingers because he's not limited to space and time. But he sees and he touches. He has control over everything. And so there were a couple words that you might be interested in knowing, and they're ways of distinguishing. For things like the finger of God, that is a form, and it's an anthropomorphism. Morphos is form in Greek, and so anthropomorphism, anthropos is man, and so it's a man form. The finger of God is a man form to teach us something about God's activity in the world. And then we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that? What's grieving? It's a feeling. It's a human emotion. And so this is called an anthropopathism, pathos. Pathos is deep emotion. And so this is a man emotion, grief. We understand grief. And so we understand what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Very important as we read the scripture to understand those distinctions. And of course, what is it about our materiality, about our physical natures that limits us? You can only be in one place at one time. We're limited in space and time. Here we are. We're at 95 Brook Street. I can't be at 827 and 95 at the same time, even though we do have electronic devices that can connect the two. And so we're limited. And that's why God is a spirit. He is unlimited. If he were physical, he'd be limited. And of course, then where would that come from? Well, all material reality ultimately comes from the Lord. And so another way of saying it then is that he is invisible. We see the results of his invisible being, but we can't see his being. And remember that in speaking about being born again in John 3, the chapter before the one that we read, because John is really a theologian of the Holy Spirit, among other things, we see that we are born again of the Spirit. What do we see when we're born again? We see people repenting, asking God to forgive them for their awfulness of their sin and putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can still remember that experience in my own life. And people saw the result. A lot of my friends weren't really particularly pleased about the result, but they saw the result. But it's interesting how Arminianism comes into being, is that we think that we made the choice. Well, we see us making a choice. I chose to say, when I realized how awful my sin was, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I know you sent your son to save miserable people just like me. But what moved us to that? Why the day before, in my experience, which by the way is not a model for everyone's, but in my experience, the day before I was not a believer. And the day after I was. What made the difference? It was just like the wind blowing against leaves. We can't see the wind. We say we see the wind, but we can't see the wind. We only see the effect of the wind. And so we see the effect of the invisible one as he works marvelously in the lives of men. And oh, here's what I was quoting before, trying to quote from Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer at the beginning of the chapter makes these general statements. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things that are visible. And then when he gets to Moses as one example of faith, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I always love that statement. He's seeing, but he's not seeing. What is he doing? He's believing. Faith is spiritual sight. And so Moses believed no one could see God. But boy, those Egyptians, when they got the 10 plagues put upon them, they saw the effect of the invisible one that was working in their situation. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, has made him known. That's the wonder. He has come into human history as a man to visibly make himself known. But think about this. When he spoke to the disciples in the upper room, they were troubled because he was saying, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And they don't understand any of this at that point. And so he tells them, if I don't go, then I can't come again by the power of my Spirit and have the effect throughout the whole world. In other words, in my physical body here on earth, I can only do so much. And so I need to go to my heavenly throne. And from there, by my word and spirit, I will spread the kingdom and the good news throughout the world among all the nations of the world. And so from then, we walk by faith and not by sight. So what should our response be then to God's spirituality? To each of the attributes, there is a response. And the response here, of course, is that he alone is worthy of worship. That's the issue in John 4. It's worship. And it's wonderful the way he explains this. It's basically, you know, we've had this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. Where is the proper place of worship? Well, Jesus defends that in Old Covenant terms. We have got it right. It's Jerusalem. But guess what? Because I have come, and that's where it's so powerful that he says, I who speak to you am, I am he. I am the Messiah that you just spoke would one day come. Well, I'm here. and I've offered you living water. And guess what? This is becoming irrelevant, this argument between Samaria and Jerusalem, because people who worship me now, who worship the true and living God through me, will worship in spirit and in truth. That is to say, they will worship earnestly from the heart based upon the truth of the Word of God and of who He is. And so it's a call for us then to worship, to bow down before Him. And remember that the second commandment, which says, don't make images of me, okay? He's not against the visual, by the way, because guess what? We have bread and wine here on Sunday morning. We can also see one another. We can see the Bible. We have the water of baptism. He's not against the visual. And by the way, look at the details of the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple. These are powerful visual images. There are pomegranates and angels and all kinds of things woven into the fabric of the temple and the tabernacle. He's not against the visual. What he wants to do is make sure that he is the one that controls the means, the media of our worship. Because guess what? If he doesn't control it, we will distort who he is. And that's why we need to be so careful not to let the culture dictate to us the way that we worship. This is one of the great weaknesses in the present hour of the church in America. And the second commandment tells us that we want to let God rule in our worship. That's the regular principle, that when it comes to the church's government and worship, it's got to be explicitly warranted in the New Testament. And Jesus is really saying that, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And he's not, by the way, talking about inward religion as opposed to outward. Of course, it implies that. But he's talking about the difference between the shadow forms of worship in the Old Covenant, and now in the New Covenant, there is this new incarnational reality, this grace that has been fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what genuine and true worship is. And guess what? It can be done in the backlands of Uganda, in the Karamojin wilderness, or in Manchester, New Hampshire, at 95 Brook Street. It can be done anywhere on the face of the earth, because he is now ascended at the right hand of God, and we have his spirit. And so, people of God, praise God that we can have him for worship. Think about this as you come to worship each Lord's Day. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir about the importance of evening worship. You're here, and God will bless you for that, because you'll go with him. It's not to say that people who aren't here won't be blessed in this week either, but it's so important to soak up the word, to be molded by it, and especially his attributes, so that we go out into the world and we understand things that can only be understood supernaturally and can only be understood by God's amazing grace.